Let's pray together. God, we do rejoice that you do reign supreme. You are in control of all things. You know the end from the beginning. And God, would you help us to be those who, as we sing, rise to bless you still. Whether our tomorrows be filled with good or ill, triumphing over through our sorrows. God, you are the only one who can enable such a perspective and such a response. And so, as we look at your word this morning, would you shape us by your Spirit in us into the image of Christ our Lord, that we may walk in obedience to him and dependence upon him, fearing nothing other than him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've never been particularly coordinated. When I was 8 or 9 years old, I was skating at a birthday party at the local skating rink in Paris, and I knew slipping and falling is just a part of skating, but I slipped and landed right on my face, leading with my mouth. I did not lose any teeth, but I did crack one of my front teeth just below the surface. You can barely see it, but it's still there. My tooth is now compromised. You wouldn't notice it if I didn't tell you. Thankfully, the tooth didn't die, all is well. But now, even today, 20-something years later, if I bump my tooth, if I bite something hard, I'm reminded my mouth is compromised and I need to be careful. It seems small, and it is. We call it a hairline fracture. But it's a fracture nonetheless. If pressed, it could change everything about my appearance and be a very costly, drawn-out repair. It would not change my identity, while it would change my appearance. But at many times, how we appear on purpose often does shine light on what we believe is true about us, what we depend upon, and where we find our identity. We're working our way through Galatians, and the Galatian people are in danger of changing their dependence by changing their appearance. Their faithfulness to Christ is at stake. They are cracking beneath the surface. It is very apparent to Paul as he is making it apparent to them. And there's much at stake. What we depend upon informs our identity as sons and daughters or as slaves. And so where we left off 2 weeks ago, Paul said at the end of chapter 3 and verse 29, "And you belong to Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." And he went on in chapter 4, 1-7, to compare a child to a slave and the similarities and the differences between the two. And then in chapter 4, 6 and 7, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." How do your words, how do your actions reveal your dependence and the possible cracks beneath the surface, cracks that have the potential to be costly? This section is Paul's response to the Galatians' potential cracking and what they can do about it. Our text is going to begin in chapter 4, verse 8. We're going to go through 5:1. As Paul is finishing this middle section of the letter explaining the gospel and its effects, he established his authority in chapters 1 and 2. He's about to apply the gospel in chapters 5 and 6 after he finishes explaining it in 3 and 4. And so in our text, we're going to see a caution, a call, and clarity regarding their identity. A caution of returning to slavery. A call to return to what they have seen in Paul and lived themselves. and then clarity regarding their identity. So we're going to read the text as we go in these three chunks and as we see the flow of thought and applications throughout. See, if you're clear on who and whose you are, the call to Christ's likeness is something you are compelled to do as you walk in obedience. There is momentum in that direction. There's no need for a word of caution regarding returning to that which you were freed from. However, if you are fuzzy on who and whose you are, a call to obedience is necessary because if you're not thinking clearly, you will not live rightly. And so a call to return and follow is in order because you do not understand the danger of returning to that from which you previously found sweet freedom in Christ. And so the Galatians are on the brink of compromise. Paul is cautioning, calling, and giving them clarity based off of his love for them. So look at 4:8 to 11. It's here we see the caution. It says this: however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months, seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, he just spent time discussing their identity in Christ. Christ is the means of their identity as sons. He's also the marker of their identity as sons. He is also the blessing that is theirs as being a part of the promise made to Abraham. They are sons and they are heirs. But as we see in 8 to 11, they're trying to live like slaves, not sons. These are sons being tempted to live like slaves. Think about this. If your child woke up tomorrow morning and went outside on their own and just started mowing the yard, pulling weeds, and watering the flowers, but in the neighbor's yard, right after you patted yourself on the back at how wonderful of a parent you are to raise such a selfless child, you go and ask them, son, daughter, what has gotten into you? And what if they said, you know, I'm just not sure I'm your son. I just want to earn my keep down the street, so I'm going to go serve them. See, their identity is through birth or through adoption. Either way, they are irrevocably yours. They're part of your family because of you. And as innocent as their actions seem on the surface, the motive behind them would taste bitter to hear such words from your child. There would be relational cracks beneath the surface. See, it would be offensive to your character that something could be done in order to assure this child's status as your child and their desire to leave what you graciously provide. In a way, this is the situation in Galatia. Sons and daughters, through faith in Christ, are trying to live like slaves. They're being encouraged to take on the sign of the Abrahamic covenant in circumcision. When they have received the one, the sign pointed to the Lord Jesus. If they depend upon the sign plus the Savior, they're severed from it all. It's Christ alone. He is the agent of access to the promised blessing through Abraham. He is the promised seed of Abraham. And in the same way, Abraham believed God regarding his descendants, and it was credited to him as righteousness, so too we believe in Christ, and we are credited with his righteousness. This is the means of acceptance before God. To think that we can add to what Christ did is a joke. See, he was not so humbled to enable us to be so prideful, but rather to follow him in humble obedience. See, the problem goes deeper. See, when sonship is discarded by now trying to live like a slave, our faithful following in obedience and grace is derailed. Our identity is fuzzy. In the things of the world we were previously ruled by, we begin to slip back under. Look at verse 8 again. It says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. The question is, those what? Then 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn again to the, here it is, weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? That same phrase, elemental things, is used and explained in chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, so too we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things, specifically, of the world. See, a slave is dependent upon his or her master for direction, for purpose, for priorities, for clarity on how things are done, for orders, for protection. But a son, a daughter, is dependent upon their father for the same. See, dependence is informed by identity. If I'm playing in a basketball game, I'm dependent upon the coach, my coach specifically, for the game plan, for the style of play, etc. Now, my parent may be screaming and yelling in the stands, but while I'm in the game, I'm under the authority of the coach, not my dad or my friend's dad in the stands. But in the car ride on the way home, things change. I'm now very squarely dependent and under the authority of my parent. See, the arena, the sphere of influence has changed drastically. See, in following Christ, as one in Christ, an heir through God, the arena does not change. It is all of life, all the time. Christ doesn't take a day off as Lord on Monday. You can't be motivated by worship on Sunday to get back to building your own kingdom where you reign supreme tomorrow. See, to be motivated by the heavenly when we are gathered here together, and then be motivated by the world when we scatter in just a few minutes, this is the hypocrisy, the play-acting, the mask-wearing Paul nailed Peter for in chapter 2. You can't wear the sun face when it's convenient and safe, and then put on the slave to the world face when it becomes convenient and safe. These elemental things of the world, he says, are weak. They are worthless. They have no power. They have no value. What's shouted from the rooftops as being important, significant, and worthy of your worship isn't. So where do you go to get your marching orders? Who or what informs what you value, what you celebrate, what you pursue? See, dependence is informed by identity, and dependence is revealed by actions. If the Galatians reveal independence from Christ by depending upon more than Christ, by adding circumcision, their slide back into and under the elemental things of the world will be sure. He says in 10, you observe days, months, seasons, years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. There was something about their observation of days, months, seasons, years that indicated a shift in allegiance, a shift which would make Paul think he might have wasted his time. The idea here is you observe for yourself. It's somewhat vague that he does not use any of the technical references for Jewish celebrations like he does elsewhere. Colossians 2:16 is an example. Some see this, I agree, as a reference to their previous pagan ways and religious observances. See, many of the Galatians in the Galatian church were not of Jewish background. This is why the opponents are here pushing circumcision, because they're not circumcised. They do not have the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but Paul hammers home they do have the fulfillment of the sign of the Abrahamic covenant in Christ. So to be sons brought in by the Son, and to go back to their pagan religious observations, marking off time in particular ways to particular deities, is not what it looks like to faithfully follow Christ as one in Christ. Adding to Christ sends one back down the slippery slope away from Christ, independent from Christ, sure to fall on your face. One day, a couple weeks ago, when we were in Colorado, it rained briefly. I'm not sure why, but the smell of rain was as strong as I had ever smelled it. It was thick in the air. So I had everybody come outside so they could smell it. Not long after, we looked out the window, and there was this beautiful rainbow coming up out of the trees just outside our cabin. It was beautiful. I think Kayla asked Mabel, "What's a rainbow represent?" She said that God would not destroy Noah again with the flood. I said, "Well, that's really close. It's a promise that he would not destroy the world again with a flood." She was much closer than what was represented by the rainbow flag with a peace sign flying above our cabin for the week in dutiful observation of Pride Month. And what was promoted as peace-giving is actually chaos, licentiousness, sin, sure to face the just wrath of God. It was a twisted but fascinating comparison. That the sin and evil that brought about the flood in the first place is now celebrated using the same colors as the symbol of God's promise to never flood the earth in judgment. It's not surprising for a pagan world to promote or to celebrate pagan things, but you don't have to be a part of it. When a group of people untether themselves from every stable pillar of truth, reality, and righteousness, you don't know who you are. You scratch every pleasurable itch, all while shaking your fist at a God you're convinced is not even there, sneering at the people of God who would dare resist. But the good news is, the squeaky, that is to say, screaming wheels, don't have to get the grease. You don't have to bow the knee. To put on that jersey as one who has put on Christ is a return to the cesspool from which we have been freed in Christ. He says in 8, they used to be slaves to those which by nature are no gods. That is, before they knew God and were known by God. That a relationship with God in Christ changes where one receives instruction, priorities, convictions, etc. The days, months, seasons, and years celebrated among the godless are not to be celebrated and observed among the godly. To turn back to those weak and worthless elemental things of the world would be like a free man walking back into a jail cell. It's far beyond a cracked tooth, but rather to have them all smashed in. More than appearance is at stake, but rather one's ability to function as what you are. So the caution is against independence and turning away. The call that follows is a call of dependence. The caution is what informs the call. Look at 12 to 20. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you and my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, but not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you would seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I wish I could be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He's calling them to follow his own example and their past path of dependent and gracious freedom. He begs them to become as I am, for I have become as you are. What does he mean? He explains by looking back when he was with them previously. They did him no wrong. Paul was sick when he preached to them the first time. He was in the middle of a trial regarding his bodily condition. It's very likely had something to do with his being stoned and left for dead outside the Galatian city of Lystra. He then went on to Derbe and then came back through Lystra and Iconium, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. See, he was weak when he preached to them. They did not dismiss him in response. They did not see it as a weakness of his message at all. They did not despise him. They did not loathe him. But they received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. And when they could have been tempted to write him off as being insane while enduring such hostility, they embraced him, they blessed him, and they were gracious to him. And he says in 15, in response to the question, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. See, they were tender and gracious to this one who ministered to them and among them. They were living out the grace they had been shown in Christ to the one who proclaimed Christ to them and who suffered dearly for it. See, this is a supernatural reaction. This is not normal. Normal is to avoid trouble by going with the flow. Normal would be to bow out if following Jesus involves giving your flesh. Normal is avoiding those who are persecuted and suffering for the sake of righteousness in order to avoid the same for yourself. Normal would be falling for everything because you cannot, will not stand for anything. Normal is one who lives by the I do me, for me, in my way, elemental principle of the world. See, Paul was dependent upon them as he was suffering. They were dependent upon him for pointing them to Christ, proclaiming how to follow him faithfully, and his example of following along the narrow way no matter what. See, your independence from God, from his revelation of himself, from his grace, from the freedom found in obedience to him, leads to fallout. This act of circumcision would reveal their dependence. And such a self-made, self-informed dependence is not just a crack. It is to create a chasm between them and Christ. And they act like Paul is now their enemy for telling them the truth. See, truth is an assault to all that is false in the same way that light is an exposing assault on all that is in darkness. And he sees them as his children. He's appealing to them as such. 19, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. See, in light of what Paul experienced from them, the grace they showed, he's dumbfounded that they would slide into adding to Christ and the blowout that results. He cautions. He calls them to dependence upon Christ, evidenced by grace. And see, they're being influenced by those who do not have their best interest at heart. Look again at 17, 18. They, the opponents, eagerly seek you, but not commendably. They wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you. See, these Jewish opponents are after them, pushing them towards circumcision, saying it's necessary for salvation in order to manipulate them into seeking them and circumcision. This is common. You realize what you don't have when you see someone or hear from someone who does. If you see someone who's always joyful, eager to serve, rarely upset about anything, it can reveal how you lack in those areas. Or it can be as simple as saying to someone, you know, you haven't really lived unless you've jumped out of an airplane skydiving. Or your life is incomplete if you have not tried Bluebell Texas two-step ice cream. See, there's something out there to be experienced that I have not experienced that will apparently, so you say, fulfill me in some way. Will help me do such and such. Show me the way to whatever it is. This would be the natural response. And see, responding in this way gives the other person control and power, which is often the point. It can feel very powerful to be needed. And these opponents are shutting them out by telling them they're not in, and what must be done, circumcision, in order to be in. If it were true, it would be the most loving thing in the world to do, but it isn't. That's the whole point of this letter. Their error is not commendable. In contrast, Paul is seeking them in a commendable manner because he seeks to give and to live the truth among them when he's present and even as he writes this letter. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so he cautioned them against turning back to the weak and worthless elemental things of the world and being enslaved all over again. Here he calls them back toward dependence upon Christ and living out the grace they have been shown. See, those who do not know grace are the ones who manipulate for power. See also the opponents in Galatia. They're adding to Jesus as Messiah and do not know the grace he freely gives. Therefore, they're unable to extend it. They're putting up a fence in order to tempt the Galatians to jump over it and beg them to circumcise them that they might be. See, humble service is the opposite of a greedy power grab. And this humble service is exactly what the Galatians received in Paul. It's exactly what was modeled by Christ. And it's exactly what he's calling them back to. It is a humble service that is fueled by grace, not by works. Works are external, they're countable, they're noticeable. They allow us to compare ourselves with others. Grace rejoices that the one served is the gracious one who gave up himself for us. But the rub is that freedom in Christ as a son, as a daughter, does not equate with comfort in Christ. Someone is always going to be squawking about all you need to do, think, promote in order to be truly accepted. Sources of heat are all around. There are stones to be thrown. There are doors to be shut in the face of all who dare take refuge in Christ, the incarnate Word, and believe God meant what he declared in his written Word. But see, dependence upon Christ is how you remain faithful in Christ. As the heat increases, as the stones are thrown, as the doors are slammed. He is well acquainted with all three and more, and endured, died, and rose. There's nothing more needed, nothing that could ever be added to him. See, the Galatians are flirting with the line. And so after a caution, after a call, he ends this section with another example of clarity in their identity. Pick it up in 4:21. It says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son by the free woman according, the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking. "For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we're not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Here he ties it all back together. He uses this extended illustration of the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael by the bondwoman Hagar, and Isaac by his wife Sarah. What makes this example troubling to some is this word allegorically in verse 24. An allegory, as we think of it today, is something like the book Animal Farm, a story about animals living on a farm meant to mirror the political struggles of the day. Pilgrim's Progress is another, a story about Christian on his way from the city of destruction headed to the celestial city. It's meant to mirror the faithful Christian life. And one of the first rules of studying the Bible is don't allegorize it, meaning importing meaning onto the text in a way that's unwarranted by the text. If the text is king, and it is, it means what it says, not what your framework demands it says. So you read this section and think, wow, I thought we weren't supposed to do this. Why is he doing this? Part of the hesitation is importing a modern understanding of the word allegory into Paul's use of the word. It can simply mean an analogy, like similar to an illustration. So he's been talking about Abraham a lot, speaking of Abraham's faith, the covenant God made with Abraham. And here is an account from the life of Abraham that illustrates one's identity in the promise of Abraham as compared to those who are not. And so, as we've talked about several times, while Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6, regarding his descendants as being as numerous as the stars in the sky, Abraham jumped the gun, if you know the story. And instead of trusting in God to provide through Sarah as promised, he had a son with Hagar, Sarah's servant, listening to Sarah's suggestion to do so. Sarah eventually ran off Hagar and Ishmael. The angel of the Lord provided for them in their distress. And it was 14 years later when Sarah finally gave birth to Isaac, the promised child. And the idea of 23 is that Ishmael was born according to the flesh, meaning the desires of the flesh. Isaac was born according to the promise God made to Abraham. Hagar, being a bondwoman, is equated with the Jews being under the law who are slaves to the law. Mount Sinai is where the law was given. And so those who remain under the law are slaves to it and refuse to see the freedom in the one who fulfilled the law, the promised seed who is Christ. The law, as he said previously, was our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith, 3:24. And then 4:26 is the contrast. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Followed by a quote of Isaiah 54:1. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. The idea is those who are part of the promise given to Abraham as those in Christ will be numerous. And while Sarah was desolate for years, she has reason to rejoice, break forth, shout, rejoicing over the fulfillment of the promise of God to those in Christ by faith, sons and daughters according to the promise. What does this matter to the Galatians or to us? Well, 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And he references the persecution Ishmael, the son of the flesh, inflicted upon Isaac, son of the promise, who was born in 29 according to the Spirit. There's a separation, a distinction between those who are under the law and those who have been freed by the seed of Abraham. Verse 30. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. And then the punch of all of this is the next verse, 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, let us keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Slavery to the law or slavery to those which by nature are no gods. Verse 8. The weak, worthless, elemental things of the world. See, 5:1 is glorious. 5:1 can also be abused. We're not free to do as we pleased, but rather free to stand firm in Christ. Why? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For you, all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. 3:26-27. See, in the same way Ishmael was distinct from Isaac, so too are we as children of the free woman as compared to children of the bondwoman. We are not what we once were, nor are we under what we once were. As the song goes, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Do we really believe that? Or are we walking in the sinking sand, trying to hold on to the Christian jersey, just hoping we don't get shot at or fall on our face in the process? See, if you stand firm, you don't fall on your face, leading with your mouth, cracking your teeth. It's possible. It is possible to stand firm, even on a slick floor with people racing all around. People have stood tall, freed in Christ for centuries. There has always been heat. There's always been stones to throw and doors to be slammed from the world around. But we too can stand firm in the one who stood firm for us, resolute as he paid our debt. And so as we close, we're going to remember and celebrate the greatest freedom and peace-giving event in history. As the body of Christ, we take these elements of representing his body and his blood given to set us free, free to follow, showing others the grace we have been shown, and standing firm in him.